Father, we praise you and thank you for this night where we can gather together in your name. We thank you, Father, for your presence here with us. And we give you praise, we give you all glory and honor for all that you do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. You may be seated.
Well, we must apologize to those of you who are outside. Praise God. Yeah. Make sure it doesn't happen again. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We read from verse 1 onwards. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he begs the next, a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Verse 10 is the ideal for all Christians. And apparently, as you can see in these 10 verses that we have read, that there is such a thing as a spiritual rest that we do enter. We all realize that a natural physical rest refreshes us. We all feel refreshed after a natural rest. And we all feel that we can once again go out and do the things that we were physically tired out. It's amazing what a good physical rest can do for you. And you're recharged and re-energized. And here the Bible talks about spiritual rest by which we must constantly remain in. We must remain in that spiritual rest. And apparently it's not a rest that is automatic. If it were automatic, then he would not have exhorted us here in saying, in verse 10, it says, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And also verse 9, apparently it tells us that there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. These are all his exhortations telling us that there is a rest that we must press into. And looking at verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Apparently in verse 11 here, the rest is not automatic. It does not seem to have anything to do with salvation. Because if it has anything to do with salvation, then if we were born again, we would automatically have been in the rest. There's nothing more that we need to do. We would have automatically been in the rest, and we wouldn't be exalted to enter into the rest, into something which is already ours. He is writing to believers, people who were born again, people who already know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be diligent to enter the rest. Some of the old translations put it this way in verse 11. Let us therefore labor that we might enter the rest. There is a certain work involved to get into that position of rest. It's not automatic. And that's what we're going to touch on this evening, on entering the rest and what the fullness of the rest means and what the rest of God actually speaks about. How do we enter? How do we labor? How do we diligently apply ourselves to move into the rest? We must know how. If we do not know how, then we would not enter the rest. There is a certain labor and a certain diligence that brings us into the rest. And tonight we're going to see that prayer brings us into the position of rest. The work and the labor that is involved in being diligent has to do with the work of laboring in prayer. Unless we have labored in prayer, we will not enter the rest. It has to do with the prayer life that we have. The only labor that the Bible talks about when it talks about spiritual labor is the labor of prayer. When Paul talks about Epaphroditus, my fellow laborers, not just his physical health, but he's thinking about his spiritual health, labor, the way the Bible uses the word labor, and the way the Bible uses the word diligence as applied in the book of Hebrews, in the very next chapter in Hebrews 11 verse 6, which is a continuation of this thought that he builds here, you will find that he says that those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The same word diligence is used. And a lot of people don't enter the rest because they don't pray. You try missing prayer for some time and see what happens to your life. Your life moves out of a position of rest into a position of high tension, nervous energy. You get jittery, you lose your spiritual rest. You may be completely physically rested, yet spiritually something is not restful about you. Not enough prayer. And we need to continually pray to move into that rest. It has a tremendous lot to do with prayer. Turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 28 verse 11 and 12, and it speaks about prayer, but more specifically about tongues and prayer in the spirit. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 11 and 12. For with stammering lips in another tongue he will speak to these people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Remember that Isaiah 28 verse 11 is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. He ties it to tongues, speaking in tongues. And no wonder Paul in Romans chapter 8 speaks about how something inside us groans. Why does it groan? It groans to enter into perfection. The whole creation groans to enter into perfection. Everything ties up together. Labor, the labor that is involved to enter the rest has to do with prayer, and even more prayer in the spirit to enter into the rest. That is the reason why if you spend a whole night praying in tongues, there seems to be an inner calm and peace and rest that is there that was never there before. You may not see visions and revelations and the three-color visions, or hear the thunderbolts flash across your ears, and you may not have all these manifestations, but there comes something that builds into you which we call the spiritual rest. And that's highly important when it comes to God dealing with our life and speaking to us. For without entering the rest, all the benefits of what God has promised for us may not manifest. He compares in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 to Joshua entering the rest. Therefore, Hebrews is comparing the land of Canaan with the rest. It speaks about Joshua entering a temporary rest, and then tells us there's another rest for us to enter, just as Joshua brought his people into a natural rest. Then there's a comparison between the land of Canaan and the rest that Christians face today. We all realize that the land of Canaan, in a very distant way, can symbolize heaven, but it's not fully accurate, because the land of Canaan symbolizes the inheritance of Christ which is available today and not in heaven. And the land of Canaan is supposed to take place here and not in heaven, right now in our lives.
And the reason why Christians are not tasting the Canaan life is because they have not entered into the rest. Very simply, they have not entered into the rest. Entering into the rest in Joshua's time means entering into the promised land. What does that mean? That means that God provides for them rest from their enemies. That means that God provides for them all their provisions, all their material needs. And that means that God brings them into the spiritual position of a beautiful relationship with God, because in the promised land, God ordained a place of worship to be His temple, etc. So there is a spiritual blessings involved. The rest of God speaks about blessings of spirit, soul, and body. And unless we enter into that spiritual rest, we may never taste of some of the blessings that God has in store for us. In fact, many Christians do not enter into the rest, and as a result, they never prosper. As a result, they never ever taste the blessings of God, both natural and spiritual, material and supernatural. All these wonderful blessings of God. And as we enter into the realm of prayer, we realize now that prayer in the spirit involves entering that rest. There's a lot of things that the rest speaks about. The rest also speaks about being in God's perfect will. There are three wills that are mentioned in the Bible. One is something that's completely out of God's will. The other is a permissive will. And the third category will be the perfect will of God. The first is in complete disobedience to God's will. The second is in the permissive will. The third is in the perfect will. Rest is only found in the perfect will of God. And the perfect will of God is not revealed and cannot be entered and fully understood except by those who enter by prayer. Prayer is the only way to enter into God's perfect will. Those who don't pray never enter into God's perfect will at all. Some live in the permissive will, some don't live in God's will at all. Let's illustrate the difference between not being God's will, the permissive will, and the perfect will of God. Let's look in the Bible at the book of 1 Samuel, and we'll look at chapter 28, verse 6, verse 5 and 6. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. The Lord did not answer him at all. The reason is that Saul was in disobedience to God. And if you live a life of disobedience, there's no way you can get God to answer your prayers at all. There's no way that God is going to hear you. God is not going to speak by dreams, by Urim, or by the prophets. Urim and Thummim today speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no way that God will answer at all. And there are some people out there who are crying to God but living lives of disobedience, and their prayers are not being heard. For they have continually, I'm talking about a life of disobedience. God has spoken to them. I don't care, they may be even anointed. The Bible tells us that Saul was anointed. But when he started choosing to do the things that God never asked him to do, they slowly move out of the position where God hears them. Even Saul, the anointed, God does not hear him anymore. Because remember he started falling when he moved out of his anointing. He was not a priest, he was a king. He started to be a priest because he was impatient. And from that time onward, his fellowship with God became further and further until he reached a stage where God just don't want to hear him anymore. Excuse me. God does not want to hear him anymore at all. There's no way he could communicate to God at all. There's no way that God is going to answer a single one of his prayers. Sometimes people move into that area, and as we all know, sin always comes a little at a time. Satan don't tell you straight away to kill somebody. He will never do that. He will always tell you a little thing here, a little thing there, and you give way a little bit at a time until lo and behold, as you continue to use the wrong thing, you find yourself in a position where you're utterly evil. That is his method and his modus operandi. So we have to be aware of how our enemy operates. And God tries to prevent us from moving to that area by his word. But yet when we keep choosing the wrong ways, like Saul, we can slowly move into the position where God does not hear us at all. Our prayers are to no avail. Completely out of fellowship. In a New Testament sense, it could mean in this category where perhaps Christians are living in sin. And God is dealing in their lives, and they just don't want to give up that sin. And in the midst of their sin, they have many needs. As we know, sin brings about its judgment. And they get themselves to many positions where they desperately need help. And then in their sin, without giving up their sin, they keep crying out to God. Do you think God will hear? God cannot hear because he's a holy God. If God answered them, he would violate his own laws. And God, no matter how much he loves us, will not answer us violating his own law. Before God can answer, the person needs to move out of sin, move out of the position of disobedience. And then God starts moving in that direction. In fact, God loves us more than we realize. He would love to answer all prayers. He cannot answer all prayers because not all prayers are prayed in his perfect will. So there is a category of prayer that people pray that are totally out, that will never have an answer from God. Never at all. No matter how you try. The reason is disobedience is involved. And in disobedience, you can expect a blank heaven. A sky of brass. No answer from God. At all. Well, that's a clear-cut situation of disobedience. Then there's a second category that is even as dangerous. The permissive will. The permissive will is where you're not that far to call it sin, but you're not that near to call it perfect will. It's the most dangerous position. You're neither here nor there. You are in the middle, plumb, in the middle. And it's dangerous because there are some areas in your life that you see can get an answer. But the answer cannot because it's God's perfect will. Do we have an example in the Bible? Yes. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. And here's where we want us to understand what a permissive prayer and the permissive will of God involves. It is different from the first type of request that's completely in disobedience. Like, for example, a person who is married praying for another wife or husband. I mean, what kind of answer do you expect God to give you? Yet, the devil will say yes. But there's no way God's going to answer your prayer. Or a prayer, you know, to say, God, could you please give me the wisdom to rob this bank? What kind of answer do you expect? You know, you pray to the wrong God. It's the devil who will have you all those things, not God. God is not going to hear those kinds of prayer. Those are clear-cut. It's complete disobedience. But under complete disobedience, you may cry out in certain things. You may cry out for your food. You may cry out for your shelter. You may cry out for finances. You may cry out for needs. You still won't be heard until your heart changes from choosing disobedience. Remember, I'm talking about the heart. Where the heart has chosen disobedience, God will not answer unless the heart starts changing. There has to be a change of heart. Even a prodigal son, he has to come with a change in his heart before something can happen. The Bible says he came to himself. So something inside has to take place. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 8, tells us in verse 4 and 5, Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your way. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." There are several things that have gone wrong here in this place. First of all, Samuel's sons were not obedient to the Lord. They were not upright and good like him, as the first few verses show you. Nothing wrong with Samuel. Samuel was such a wonderful guy. A wonderful priest, prophet, and judge. He was one of those few in the Old Testament that stood in all three anointings. The anointing of a judge is similar to the anointing of a king. He stood in all three anointings. He was such a good man, such a wonderful, wonderful person. But his sons were bad. I used to ask the Lord, "Lord, why is that so? Surely if he is good, he would have been a good influence to his son." And then the Lord started showing me that there was a particular weakness in his life. Not because he chose it, but he was brought into that situation. Samuel never knew a good family life. When Samuel was born, he was born into the family of Peninnah, and his mother was Hannah. Peninnah, Hannah, and Elkanah. His father's name was Elkanah, and he was born in a family where the husband kept two wives. So he would certainly not see the prime example of what a good family should be. As we see even in the Old Testament, in the beginning it was not so. It was never God's design and way. And anyone thinking that, you know, they could use an Old Testament example of Abraham or King Solomon or King David to say, "Hey, they married many wives," that is no excuse. In fact, the Bible shows that it's because every one of them who had more than one wife had trouble because of the wife, or rather wives. So that in itself shows us that it's not God's perfect will. Rather than use it as an argument to justify yourself, that should be used as an argument to show that is never God's perfect will. David got into trouble because of his many wives. And all the sons are involved there. The same way with Abraham. Look at the trouble he got his family into. And look at Solomon. So there are proofs that these are not God's design for the family. Anyway, that's just an additional point. And here we are in Samuel's life. He was born in a family with more than one wife. It was not God's perfect will. Samuel obviously did not have a chance to see a good family life. When he was weaned, which probably he was about 2-3 years old or so, he was brought to the temple to be brought up by Eli. Neither did Eli have a good family life. His sons were rascals and he was a slob. There was no example that was given to Samuel. He grew up in that kind of environment. So I bring this to help us understand that Samuel may be good in the ministry, doing all these things, but he did not have a good example in the family, so he may have no example to pattern it. In a sense, he must have been guilty to neglect his family to a certain extent for his son to grow up that way. Right? He has to take responsibility for that. We all realize that. Although the Bible may not mention the reasons clearly and listed why they went bad, we know that he has to take responsibility. A disobedient son is always evidence of a disobedient parent. Do you all get that? Disobedient children are evidence of disobedient parents. The parents were not doing the right thing to bring them to obedience. Obviously, it's a reflection on you. We all realize from Samuel's example that there may be witnesses in our life that we did not choose, but as long as we are aware of them and know where our strengths and weaknesses, blessed is the man who knows where his strengths and weaknesses are. Woe to those who only know their strengths, and boo to those who only know their weaknesses. Why? Because they go through all their life rejected, and feeling worthless. So we must know our own strengths and our weaknesses before we can excel. And so here is Samuel in a situation where he was partly responsible in an indirect way, but yet the Israelites don't have to react in the way they did. But this is what they did. They said, Samuel, you're old and all your sons are bad. We want a king. Behind the reason is, we want a king like the other nation. That, my friends, is an imperfect will. And a prayer in an imperfect will. And guess what? God answered. Say, oh my, did God answer? Yes, my friends, He did. It was God's imperfect will, a prime example. Then what constitutes an imperfect will? An imperfect will is qualified in two categories, by the timing and by the motive. Okay? Hear me clearly. It's something that outwardly looks good and beneficial, but the timing is off and the motives are off. I believe personally that it was God's will to later lead the Israelites into a kingdom. I believe so. How do I know that? In the law of Moses, He already made a provision for king. Do you remember that? Anybody remember the law of Moses? Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God already made provisions for king. Don't tell me God made provisions for something that is not going to take place. See, God made provision for a king. He says, if you have a king, this is what he must do, this is what he must not do. You remember the laws of Moses, Deuteronomy? Way back, before even Joshua conquered the land of Canaan. Way back. So God, when He gives the picture, half of the picture, I'm sure He's going to complete the other half. It's just like a chicken in the egg. The chicken in the egg looks around and sees its wings. Or let me put it, a bird, not chickens can't fly. So a bird in an egg looks around in the egg. He hasn't come out of the egg yet. He sees in the egg, but it's a little birdling. And so it looks at its wings and says, what can I do with this wing? What is the use of these wings in this shell, this dark shell? It has no use, because there's a world outside of the dark shell where one day the bird will need its wings. There's a world out there. We can use the illustration for two things. One is to tell us that there are a lot of things inside our spirit. See, this world can never fully give us the pleasure and the satisfaction for the total fulfillment of everything that is in our spirit, everything that is in our soul. It's beyond. You can only partake of the satisfaction on this earth to a certain extent. Satisfaction in doing God's will to a certain extent. But there are a lot of things inside our spirit that we aspire to, that I'm talking about the deep things of the spirit, that can only be fully realized in heaven. A lot of those things in fullness. Let me give you an example, like an implanted desire, for example, in architecture. It's there. It's something that God put, not the devil. Man loves to build. But man will never attain the fullness, the beauty, the majesty of what true architecture can be until they go to heaven. See, there are limitations of time, limitations of money, limitations of strength. But in heaven, architecture is going to reach its fullness. And that's just one sample. So in heaven, we're not just going to sit around on a cloud and play harp singing Amazing Grace for 10,000 years. Although somebody composed a song ready for it, you know why? Their last stanzas say, when we've been there 10,000 years. We're not just going to sit around on a harp 10,000 years and keep passing each other by and saying hello. No, there are a lot of things that man in this world think of, conceive, design, that will never reach its fullness. It's like the bird in a, with a wing inside. This world is only a limited world. There's another world beyond this early shell. But the second aspect that we are illustrating is this, that God has in the book of Deuteronomy given half the picture. He has given laws for a king to operate. And then here, the Israelites are asking for a king. So we find that, I believe, it is God's will, perfect will for them to have a king one day in his time. But it was not time yet. And they were ahead of God. Secondly, their motives were wrong. They wanted a king not so that they will be like God. They wanted a king so that they will be like the other nations around them. In a sense, if the king were good, it will lead the nation into triumph and greater heights. It was a permissive will speaks about things that may be God's will for our life in the future, but we enter it because we are ahead of God. It is not necessary, quote unquote, something definitely evil like the other one. You understand what I mean? See, the first area that I talk about is something completely evil. Clear cut. Robbing a bank. Killing somebody. It's clear cut. It's evil. But the permissive will is not a clear cut evil. In a general sense, outwardly, it looks good. Which is why a lot of people enter the permissive will of God. Because it looks good. But they are here of God in timing, and their motives are wrong. The motivation, the reasons why they do those things. And sometimes out of a desire to enter into certain thing that is ahead of time, we start concentrating so much of our prayers on that thing, when the Holy Spirit wants us to pray on another aspect more. Sometimes we can pray with our mind instead of with our spirit. Sometimes we can pray prayers that are cooked up by our mind and not led by the Spirit. And all these aspects constitute no rest. No rest entered at all. As long as you're not in the perfect will, there is no rest. No rest whatsoever. Added to that, there could be difficulty. You may enter in the position of need or want in the natural. And spiritually, you can become dry if you move into something that God did not ask you to do. That's a permissive view. There are two causes of permissive view. Remember that. One is the timing. You miss the timing, you get into permissive view. The second is the motive. Sometimes it takes 10 years to train a person to have the right motive to do the right thing. Yeah? It takes human beings sometimes 10 years before the ego dies. And then God says, now you're ready. It took Moses 40 years. Do you know Moses went into a permissive view in Exodus? See the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen recounted the story and he said, Moses killed the Israelites believing that they will understand that by his hand he was going to deliver them. So he discerned the will of God, but it was still a permissive will because he was ahead of time. A perfect will means that you are doing the right thing in the right time with the right motive. If you go one out on those three, you are here in the permissive. Isn't that dangerous? I mean, we tell people, do the perfect will of God, but we don't explain either what it means. The perfect will of God means you are doing the right thing in the right time with the right motive. Any of those three goes out, you are right here on the second middle of the road, slop here. Neither here nor there. And a lot of people live in neither here nor there without knowing it. Just get their motives wrong, get the timing wrong, or maybe right motives do the wrong thing. Any one of those three goes up, you get into permissive will. Isn't that dangerous? Now you begin to understand why under the permissive will, some good things will happen. Good things will happen. Let's suppose that the Lord did not call me to be, let's say He did not call me to open a satellite evangelism, right? I mean, buy expensive satellites and evangelize through the satellite. Just see in one place and get a satellite all over. It costs you tons and millions of dollars. I move into that. It's good generally because some people should to get saved. If you do anything with God's way in it, people do benefit to a certain extent. So you cannot justify it just because you say, hey, I did God, at least one person saved. Praise God. Isn't that good? You spend $1 billion, got one soul saved. You cannot justify it just that way. There is a sense of rightness and wrongness that is trained by discernment and by spiritual growth, as Hebrews 5 tells us. And so let's say I move into that area, people do get blessed. But it's not God's will. Let's say an evangelist, they are not called to be a teacher or a pastor. Let's say an evangelist is not a pastor. So an evangelist gets stuck to pastoring instead of moving to evangelistic ministry. Do you think people get blessed? Yes. During the time that they are pastoring, sure they'll minister to some people. If they're sincere and in the law, sincerely wrong, that is. Sure, some people will get ministered to. But it's not God's will for them. See, the permissive will does not mean that it's not God's will. Let's say Kenneth Hagin. He walked in the permissive will for some time because God called him to be a prophet teacher and he wanted to be a teacher prophet. In other words, there are many times he was supposed to enter into the prophet's office and he didn't want to enter, he just wanted to remain as a teacher. Remember, in all those years he's living in the permissive will, people were still getting blessed. That's amazing, isn't it? But one fine day he fell off his pulpit, broke his shoulder or something, and the ambulance came, and then the Lord dealt with him in his final vision in the book, I believe in vision. Jesus came to him and said, you have been living in my imperfect will, my permissive will, for so many years. I forgot how many years he mentioned. But it was several years. How patient the Lord is. I mean, he was off track for several years before the Lord dealt with him. But in all those years, people were getting blessed. Because he was a teacher. But he was supposed to be a prophet first. Teacher second. It's amazing. Permissive will. You move into the wrong timing, wrong motive, or wrong thing, you get into the permissive view. It's a very highly dangerous area, for it is neither there nor here. And sometimes when you are neither here nor there, you thought that you're here. When it's not here, it's neither here nor there. It's right here, or half here. A very dangerous area to be in. And that was exactly what the Israelites did. Now Moses, he sent in Acts 7, he says, he assumed or he thought that by killing the Israelites, they will assume he was their leader. You can check that up, it's in the book of Acts chapter 7. He had the right intention in Acts 7, verse 25. He supposed that his brethren were understood that God would deliver them by his hand. Was he right? He was right. God would deliver them by his hand. But he was 40 years out of God's timing. And his motive possibly was wrong. God was not going to just deliver by his hand. God was going to deliver by his own hand using Moses' hand. And remember the earlier verses say he was learned in the things of Egypt. He was top scholar and a top warrior. He would be proud by his might and not by the might of the Spirit of God. So when he moved in an area where his motivation possibly was wrong and his timing was out, it's an imperfect will. It's a permissive will. It took 40 years for God to change his motive. We pray God doesn't take that long with any one of us. That's why, my friends, we are here in the overnight prayer, where we call it the special hot treatment of God. This is called a high-speed processing. Where in such a time that you have, spending the night with God, to praying in the Spirit, a lot of things are dealt with in your life. A lot of these things. And God helps you to enter into the rest. Do you know why? Romans 8 says when you pray in the Spirit, you pray in the will of God. Whether your head realizes it or not, whether your understanding comprehends it yet or not, your spirit starts moving in that direction. And if your spirit starts moving in the right direction, as far as God's analogy goes, your soul and your body will follow. If you get your spirit locked in the right direction, your soul and your body will follow sooner or later. That is the rest that God speaks about. It's a spiritual rest. It's a rest where you move into God's perfect will. See how important it is to pray in the Spirit, to pray in tongues, to remain continually in God's perfect rest. Which is one of the reasons I enjoy prayer. I enjoy prayer, I enjoy worship. And worship is my first ministry to God. And prayer is my first ministry to people. Not teaching. Because unless I'm a man of prayer, I cannot truly be a teacher to you. Paul did not just teach to change people, he prayed to change them. He told the Galatians, I pray, I travail for you, in chapter 4, verse 19, under Christ before me in you. How do I know Paul was a man of prayer? You look at the beginning of every epistle, almost every time he mentions, I remember you in my prayers, I thank God in remembrance of you, you're always in my prayers. Think about how many people he's been praying for. And yet, he's writing all those epistles. Imagine spending a lot of time praying. He told the Corinthians, I pray more than all of you. Pray in tongues more than all of you. He's a man of prayer. Your first ministry to the Lord is to worship Him. Your first ministry to people is to pray for them. To pray for them. To minister in prayer. Soak them in prayer. Cover them in prayer. It's very important for us to understand these two aspects of ministry. And as we see how praying in tongues moves into the perfect will of God, we see how that our spirit will begin praying the perfect will of God. Let's read the scripture. We'll touch on that, but let's just read the scripture. It'll be most appropriate to read it here at this time. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for who? For who? For the saints. According to the will of God. I like this word for the saints. The prayers that we pray for are needed for the saints. I may not know which saint I'm praying for. Don't mistake me, I'm not talking about praying to the saints. All believers are saints. Read that in the Ephesians. Every time Paul starts, Paul says, you know, to the saints in Ephesians, to the saints in Colossians, he calls them saints. In the Bible time, when people are alive, they call them saints. But now people die, then they make them saints. It's very funny. In the Bible, the things are all alive. And so here, we are praying for the things that are alive. They are still alive. The saints is another word for Christians in those days. Holy ones, the Bible called them. And it's only in the spirit as we pray that the will of God is being done in the believer's life. Your first ministry to people is to pray for them, to travail for them, pray in the spirit. Now when I pray in the spirit, I may not know what fully I'm praying about. And unless the Spirit leads me, I don't specifically have to ask Him, please interpret this, interpret that, interpret this, interpret that, interpret this, interpret that. When I understand, when I'm interceding, it's more important that I do the yielding. It's different from a message in tongues which I will need interpretation. Sometimes the Spirit of God will tell me what I'm praying about, but many times He may not. And long ago, a very young Christian asked me, in those days in Perlis, and I encouraged people to pray long hours in tongues, a young sister said, must I end my prayer in tongues in Jesus' name? And that's a very funny question. If it's the Holy Spirit praying to you, there's no necessity for that. Because it's flowing from the Spirit. Everything is from the Spirit. I mean, you can worship Jesus, etc. But the in Jesus' name is applicable when you're praying with your understanding. When you're consciously bringing it back to God. Your mind is involved. When you're praying in the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit praying anyway, not you. And He is surely to mention Jesus' name somewhere inside. You can be assured of that. He's sure to mention it inside those prayers. So rest assured and just let Him pray through you and enter that rest. There's nothing like entering into that rest. As I say, entering into the rest is where God deals with your motives. There are some prayers that are not answered because the motives are wrong. James thought about that. And as we pray, God reveals His method, what we're actually to do in the house of it. And as we pray, God reveals the timing to do it, to sense the right timing or the wrong timing. And then if I pray, Moses in the perfect will of God. In the book of 1 Samuel, you notice that Hannah was constantly crying to God all the time. It starts with a very tearful story. Hannah, the oppressed, the dejected, always weeping and crying because she was barren. Do you notice that every year she went around with a long watermelon face, you know, dragging it to the floor? Her husband sees it until the husband got fed up and said, you know, am I not better than 7 sons? Now, every year she go to the feast where everybody rejoice, she would just, you know, be very down, long drawn, thing dragging the floor. And every year she was crying to God. But God answered when her motives changed. She never had an answer until one day she said, Lord, you give me a son, I give him back to you. So you know she's beginning to change. If I know all women in that kind of situation, she'll probably be crying for a son. Remember, she's barren. It's the most natural thing to do. What would someone who don't have money and need lots of money do? Right. Obviously, they will probably cry for money or financial help. What would a woman who is barren, who does not have children, and who obviously, you know, in those days it was a disgrace not to have children, what would she be crying about? Obviously, she will be crying for children. But she was never hurt until her motives for her crying was that way. Where she no longer looked inward and said, ah, Lord, meet my need, Lord, my need. Although her need was obviously great. But when she decided to give God something and say, God, I'll give it back to you. That's the day she got the answer. Something strange happened. From that day onwards, the watermelon became a smiling orange, sunky. Right? That's in the Bible. You read about it in the book of 1 Samuel, the first chapter. She is smiling, she washed her face. And the next year, exactly about 9 months later, comes there. And she kept her promise. And you know what God did?
Remember, God is El Shaddai, is not El Shippo. He does not just give you your need, He supplies abundantly. She has a whole lot of other children after that. See, when she gave God the child, which I think is quite sacrificial. Which mother would want to give away their child, never see their child regularly again except once a year? We all know a mother's heart, how attached they are to the children. But she said, "Lord, I'll give them to you." And God blessed her with many other children. We can read about it, many other children. So it's in this deep prayer, there are a lot of people that cry and weep, and God never answers until you're ready to surrender. Only when you reach the point, "Not my will, but thine be done. Oh Lord, I got many needs, but Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." And then later on, my daily bread. Some mix it up. "Oh Father who are in heaven, give me my daily bread." And then, "That will be done on earth as done in heaven." Amen. We get it upside down. God wants us to surrender first. Surrender to His perfect will. And like I said before, I'm going to emphasize it again, it's a tremendous revelation. All that we need in life, of finances, of food, clothing, shelter, transportation, everything you need of this life, abundantly God will supply, is all fringe benefit. The world is working so hard for fringe benefit. For us, it's only fringe benefit. If you move into this rest, let me challenge you. Millions and millions of dollars will be nothing to you. Money means nothing to you because your heart is right. The reason why God cannot bless people so much is because their heart is not right. If God gives them $100, they become crooks. Some people ask to be millionaires. You give them $10,000, they become crooks. God knows you cannot handle it. But the day will come if God could find a man or woman whom He could trust with millions of dollars, whom God knows that to them it will remain fringe benefit the rest of their lives, and they'll be faithful to it, God will make them multimillionaires. God wants to do it more than we realize it. This world was created for God's kingdom, God's glory, God's children. Not for the devil's kids. The reason is there are not enough people with pure motive, and there are not enough people who sense God's pure timing, perfect timing, and there are not enough people who discern God's will for their life. Some discern God's will but get out of timing. Some discern the right thing to do but got the wrong motive to do it. Oh, would to God that we have more people who learn to move into the perfect will, where the perfect will is thy kingdom come, that will be done. It's a surrendered heart. You give of yourself entirely, and your greatest and highest desire is to do God's perfect will. At that stage, every other thing, the fringe benefit God adds to your life, is more than the world could ever get. They may envy you, but they don't realize the way you got it. It's tremendous what God can do if people could move into God's perfect will. Think about Jesus. He needs tanks, just go fishing. Whoever heard of that? Who may know that one day you know that that you have needs in your life? Whatever Jesus needs, he has a donkey. Donkeys are for the rich in those days. The poor don't own donkeys. He has the best room, the best tombs. Slept in a rich man's tomb. Buried in a rich man's tomb. All that he needs was supplied to him. It is fringe benefit to Jesus. It does not concern him at all. It was just fringe benefit. He spent his whole life seeking the will of God, the perfect will of God, in surrendering his life to God. And that's where Jesus was a prime example of a pure motive, perfect timing. Perfect timing. 30 years he didn't do anything because the timing was not right. In perfect direction. He knew exactly what to do. What an exemplary life for us to follow. And we enter into that, thank God, by a very simple method. You pray constantly in the Spirit, and this is the rest. You move into it. You're planted into it. You're rooted into it. And each time you come for an overnight prayer, you get more and more rooted.
the roots build into the spirit realm of the perfect will of God. It's a tremendous thing that God wants to do in your life. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace and your mercy to our lives. And we pray, O God, that you continue to give us wisdom and revelation that we may live in your perfect will, Lord. That we may live with the right motive, we may live in the right timing and doing things, and we may live in doing the right things, O Father. So we ask tonight that even as we labor to enter into thy rest, may we experience the fullness of your rest that you design for each one of us, your children. We promise to always give you all the praise, the worship, and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. And as you prepare your heart, you have new items that you want to write to in prayer. We have the prayer globe brought up. And write them down and bring them forward. And if you have not done this, you better do it tonight. If you have not wrote in your request that you may do and find the perfect will of God, you better put that in. That should have been number one before anything. So you have never done that before as a request that you may do, discover, or perform God's perfect will in your life on earth. You better write it down and put it inside. It's your most important thing. It should have been the first prayer. In fact, you enter the perfect will of God, all the rest just fall into place. So you have not done that, you better put that in and pray through on that. You have not prayed for God's perfect will in your wife, in your husband, in your children. Better write their names down and pray, God, I pray that perfect will to be done in their life and put it in. It's important. It's one of the first things is to pray for your children, for your husband or for your wife, that God's perfect will be done in their life. Don't pray your own will for them. Don't pray their own will. Pray God's will for them. It's the most important thing. God knows best. He wants more people to ask for His will, rather than we decide what His will is. Praise God. If you're ready, then bring a request and put it in. And take your position in prayer. If you need more time to write, when the lights are out, you can move to the staircase area. Hallelujah is the prayer answering God. Hallelujah is the prayer answering God. For we pray in Jesus' name, and by faith the answer came. Hallelujah is the prayer answering God. Hallelujah is the prayer answering God. Hallelujah is the prayer answering God. For we pray in Jesus' name, and by faith the answer came. Hallelujah is the prayer answering God. Hallelujah is the prayer answering God. Hallelujah is the prayer answering God. For we pray in Jesus' name, and by faith the answer came. Hallelujah is the prayer on Sringa Lamahashiriana Ramashana Ramash Imashana Ramash.